Hi, you're now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. We're happy to bring you sermons like this one every week. You can find other sermons at our site at harvest-community.org. So without further ado, here's our speaker.
Thank you. It is an incredible privilege for me to be here, mostly because I grew up in an immigrant church. I haven't seen this many Asian people in one sitting in a long time. And I'm also surprised that you're not on the front row, because that's not very Asian of us. But I was born in Seattle, Washington, born to immigrant parents from Hong Kong. Technically, my dad's from China, but then they moved to Hong Kong, so that's kind of where we are. English is my second language. I remember going to preschool, and my parents just dropped me off. I'm the oldest of three girls, and he's like, good luck. And I'm like, I have to go to the bathroom. And no one knew what I was saying. So, you know, things happened. Traumatic. Counseling, it's great. But I moved to Portland, Oregon from Seattle in 2020. I met my husband, Brian, there. We've been married for 23 years this year. I come from a divorced family, so that's kind of like a celebration in itself. I have two boys, Chance and Paxton, very Chinese names. Not at all. My mom's like, Chis, and then she's like, Peston. It's very, very difficult. My mom's like, you're the worst. And I'm like, I know. So sorry. Let me pass you. Oh, if you want to follow me. This is my family. I married a white guy because I'm American. I mean, that's just how that happens. But if you look at my kids, Chance is the one by my husband, and Paxton is the one by me. One of them looks a little Mexican, and the other one, I'm not really sure. But I want to show you this picture. So I said, family, we're going to take family photos this year. So Chance is 18 now, but he's 17 here. And Paxton is almost 16, but he's 15 here. And I said, I'm going to wear red and black. Do whatever you want. You're grown. I'm not going to micromanage. I'm not very tiger mom-ish. I know. You can talk to me about it later. It's fine. And he goes, yeah, let's do this. If you look, we all kind of match except for Chance. This is very, very much Chance. Let me just zoom in real quick. He said, I'm going to choose these. I'm going to choose this. And here's the thing. He's 17 years old. He is so funny. He said, I'm going to sign up for these free shoes. These are Lightning McQueen light up Crocs. I am not going to give you money for that. But he's like, I'm going to win these. The kid wins it. And he like wears them everywhere, especially in the dark. And I'm like, he's not a toddler. Don't worry. He's fine, guys. Oh, my gosh. Hard. Anyway, that's my family. I love them so much. They give me so much life, and we do ministry together, so it's a blessing. So again, I grew up in an immigrant church, Chinese speaking. My first language is Cantonese. I was in a church where they would, in live time, speak Cantonese or Mandarin and then translate in live time to Mandarin, like back and forth. And then the second service was Mandarin to English. I never saw a female pastor or a female teacher, speaker. The church that I was in expanded in a sister church. They already had one, but they're going to another one when I was 14. And so as they expanded, they were like, oh, we don't have a youth group. You know, hindsight, whatever. So they're here in this church, and around the corner, there was another church that had a booming youth group. It was a white church, white leaders, and they sent us there. And I will say that in that time, I felt like kind of a fish out of its bowl, because I had never been, you know, it was always, you know, people that look like me. So I walked into this church, and I would say that it felt like school. But also, because the culture of a white culture is much more individualistic, for me, I came from this very community style as, you know, Asians, to a more individualistic. And I'm not a fan of individualistic, but in that time, I realized that God delighted in me. Not just all of us, but he would have died just for me if I was the only one. And at that point, my life shifted. And I realized that I wanted to live for God no matter what. My mom, when I was 15, said, what do you want to be when you grow up? I had no context, never seen women in leadership. And I just said, you know, I've seen pastors' wives, like, doing their thing. So I told her I want to be a pastor's wife. She's like, going big. And so, but I have been in ministry for over two decades at this point, Portland, El Paso, Oklahoma City, Fort Worth, and now Washington, D.C. I was a worship pastor for 17 years, and so I have a lot of music background. I look at all this, and I'm like, I remember what it was like to set that up. I was in a church plant. Listen, I see you. I know you're tired. God is going to bless that, I promise you. I know it feels tired, but you know what? God is with you in this. I know how that feels. But now I am at National Community Church. If it sounds familiar, you may have heard of Mark Batterson. He is the lead pastor of that church. He wrote Circle Maker, Wild Goose Chase. He's incredible. I love him. And I'm part of the teaching team. So my title is Weekend Experience Pastor. What does that mean? Absolutely nothing. It just means that I get to be on the teaching team, and I kind of just make sure the weekend experience is happening. But I also oversee people that make things happen during the week. So I oversee technically our whole staff at the Northern Virginia, for short, we call it NOVA campus. So I had the privilege of hiring people that were much better than me. So today, church is happening, and they don't need me. And I get to be with you lovely people. So you should pray for them. Not that church won't happen, but that I am their boss. You should pray for that. My background is psychology and theology. I went to pre-med. I was a pre-med student because I'm Chinese. And like 3.5 years in, I was like, no, I took some psychology courses in it because it's required. And I just thought, man, I really love that. Probably because I was traumatized and I thought, this is great. I'm answering questions for myself here. And I told my mom I'm shifting. And she's like, that's not a real doctor. I'm like, don't worry about it. It's fine. And so studied psychology, graduated with my undergrad with social and behavioral sciences, and moved on and got my first master's in psychology, which I used every day as a pastor. We're all using it on you. I just want you to know. And then now I'm just finishing up my master's in theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, and we have plans for, there's a lot of personalities in here, we have a plan for a doctorate eventually. So anyway, that's just a little bit about me. So as you're looking at me, you're not like, why is she talking to me? Because I got invited. So thank you for inviting me. But I thought we would dive into scripture a little bit. We're going to spend some time in Judges chapter 4 and 5. So if you have your Bible, just open it, put your thumb in there. I know that it's been a long time since I've been a part of an Asian church, but I know that we were raised to be, you know, internal processors and quiet. But I will not be offended if you talk back to me, or if you laugh, or you say something to someone else. I am not worried about that. Feel free to do whatever you need. And so today we're going to dive a little bit deeper into the book of Judges, into the story of Deborah. Now, this story is one of my favorites. We know about Deborah. I think all of us know, but rarely do we dive deep into it. We kind of just pass over and we talk about all the other judges. I feel like we know a lot more about Samson, you know, all of that stuff. So, but this is my favorite story, one of my favorite stories, because it's chock full of history and ancient culture. Now, I'm going to lean a bit more into contextual teaching today. So if you have your notebooks, go ahead and write it down. I'm academic. I want to apologize, but I can't. This is who I am. Just hang in there. So we're going to cover Hebrew and cultural context. In fact, every time we come to a Hebrew word, I'm going to make you say it with me, because when we say it out loud, we remember it better, okay? Youth, I'm counting on you. Come on, show them how it's done, all right? You guys talk in class all the time, I know. So I'm going to make you say it out loud, and we're going to do this together. So the story of Deborah is nestled in the book of Judges in chapters 4 and 5. This story takes place around 11th century BCE, and it's about a single battle, one battle between Israel and Canaan at Mount Tabor. So here's some historical context here. The book of Judges takes place after the tragic death of Joshua in a civil war. Now, Joshua is who brought everybody into the land of milk and honey, into Canaan, right? This leaves Israel open to attack from surrounding enemies. And Israel is in this reoccurring pattern of turning away from God, fighting oppression from their enemies, and then turning back to God. Rinse and repeat, okay? Sounds like us a little bit, right? By this time that we're joining in the story, they're crying out for help. God sends them deliverers called the Shofetim. Now, Shofetim. Everyone say Shofet. Oh, we're going to do well, guys. Everyone say Shofetim. Okay, so Hebrew is read very similarly to Chinese. I am not literate in Chinese. I just wanted to pretend like I was for a second. So if you look right here in this box, oh, I thought there was a set. There isn't a box. Okay, so right here, this apostrophe and this box-looking thing, that's my... I am sorry. Is that me? Sorry, can you hear me? Okay, I'm just going to leave this outside of my outfit here now. Okay, so that box, the apostrophe in the box there is what makes the E sound. You know what, I can just use a mic. Can I just use a mic? Don't worry about it. It's totally okay. This happens to me all the time, so no big deal. Maybe it's just me. So that team right there, I am, that is the plural in Hebrew. Understand? So it's like the English S. So anytime you see in our Bible that says something im, oftentimes it is the plural of things. All right? So Shofatim weren't kings or queens, but they were rather more like national military leaders and governors. So let's talk about the five characters of this story really quickly here. So first, there's King Jabin. Now, it's pronounced Habin, but we are English-speaking, so I'm just going to say Jabin. He's the Canaanite king. He's in this story for like 3 seconds, but all of the background of this story kind of is founded on him, all right? Then there's Sisera, the Canaanite military commander. He reports to Jabin, and he is a military guy. Deborah, she is the Israel judge. She is a prophet. She's a poet and military commander in chief, of which this story is about. Then there's Barak. Barak is Deborah's military commander. So he's Israel's commander, and he's opposing the powers of Canaan, which means he is like commander to commander with Sisera. Okay? Then there's Jael, again, really pronounced Hayel, but we'll say Jael, and Heber. They're a married Israelite couple who are supposed allies to the Canaanites, and we'll go into that a little bit more in a minute here. But let's just, for some context here, in the characters, if you'll turn with me to Judges 4, we'll read this together. Now, what's going to go up here, if you don't have your Bible, because I know some of you don't, we're going to read this together in the NRSV version, but it's good to read it all in all the different versions, okay? So we're starting in Judges 4 here. The Israelites did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, Ehud was the prophet who helped deliver Israel from the Moabites, as mentioned in this chapter before. I'm not a fan of verse of the day things, even though I'm like on YouVersion doing verse of the day. I really believe that you should read the whole book, most possibly if you can in one sitting. That's how it's meant to be read. So anyway, moving on here. I just wanted you to know that. So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Ha-Goim. Everyone say, I'm just kidding, don't do that. Just making sure you're with me. Can you imagine? Okay. So when the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly 20 years. Okay, so we see here that Sisera has 900 chariots of iron, which at that time was extremely high tech. Imagine like us on foot going against giant tanks. Okay, so each tank carried how many people kind of thing. So similarly to that, the Canaanite forces were much more powerful than Israel's. And this story is often compared to the story of the Exodus, Israel's exodus from Egypt. The story of a large empire and the most oppressed people. So there's a huge tension in the spectrum. So let's read on here in Judges, in starting in verse 4. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidot. Everyone say Lapidot. Good job. You guys are like fluent in Hebrew now, obviously. Was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came up to her for judgment. Okay, here's the deal. I know some of you are like, this is a lot of scripture. Don't tune out. Let's make it interesting, okay? Deborah was a current judge in office. This is what the scripture says, and when all of this was recorded. But let's just zoom in on a few details. Deborah here is called a Nashim. That means prophet. Everyone say Nashim. We usually see men in these positions, these prophetic roles. However, we see very clearly in scripture here that Deborah was named the Nashim of that time. Side note, there are actually 3 women in the Bible who were given the title of Nashim. We don't know this. Oftentimes, it's Deborah. That's the most popular. We hear about Miriam. Some of us hear about Miriam's song, right? And there's a woman called Huldah. If you've never heard of Huldah, look it up. It is exciting. And also, you know, in the year of the dragon, maybe someone, if you're pregnant, name your daughter Huldah for me. Don't do it. Your parents will be very upset. Okay. So yes, Deborah was revered, and she served as Nashim. Verse 5 here tells us that the Israelites came up to her for judgment, and the word for judgment here is mishpat. Whoops, judge. Everybody say mishpat. You probably have seen this before. It means judge, but it doesn't mean just judgment. It has this deeper meaning of biblical justice. Okay, so it's not just, hey, judgment. Therefore, Deborah was called a shofet, the judge. Unlike many of the other women that are mentioned in scripture, Deborah's reputation has nothing to do with motherhood, nothing to do with landowning or landholding or household management or farming. But instead, she's known independently from her husband as shofet. In fact, her husband is connected to her. The shofet team were leaders who administrated laws for individuals, for families, for tribes, and for the nation of Israel. And the shofet team, or actually Deborah's reputation, derived from settling disputes among Israelites across a wide group of tribal territories. It's been noted that of all the shofet team ever mentioned in scripture, that Deborah is the only holy, good, and effective leader who is unstained by personal misconduct. Now, let me give you an example. I talked about Samson earlier, right? He was in his own little soap opera, right? So with Delilah, and then there's Abimelech, who literally killed off all of his brothers. So it's interesting, we read these things and we read this violence and we think all the judges were like that. Well, actually, Deborah really was the only one that was very solid. The Midrash compares Deborah to a solid stone house. Additionally, of all the judges named in Hebrew scripture, only Deborah and Samuel are called the Neviah. Everyone say Neviah. They are the judge prophets. Now, this is a category of its own because all of the judges named in the Bible, Deborah is the only judge who actually judged. So it's its own little category, hybrid of sorts, okay? They actually, it was such a holy thing that they that the word is Neviah out of that. Now that we know a little bit of about Deborah, let's talk about who she was married to. We see that she's the wife of Lapidot. Everyone say Lapidot. Yes. I'm starting to lose y'all, so, you know, I'm going to call you out again. Here we go. But interestingly enough, the name Lapidot is never mentioned in the text again. If you read it through, it's like he just disappears into thin air. So what happens when things don't seem clear when we're reading the Bible? I'm going to guess most of you just skip over and keep going, right? I'm going to encourage you to stop and dive deeper. Now, Lapidot means wicks or torches, like a candle, like fire. When connected to the vocation, the word Lapidot means candle maker. Rabbinic sources say that Lapidot has a direct correlation with Barak because Barak means lightning. And Barak, as we mentioned in the beginning of one of the five main characters, is the name of Deborah's military commander. Ignited by Deborah's power, Barak will not strike without her. So from this, one assumption many scholars have noted is that Lapidot and Barak are one and the same, which means she's married to Barak, her general. In fact, where it says in verse 4 that wife of Lapidot, when translated from Hebrew, it says, Eshet Lapidot. Everyone say, Eshet Lapidot. You're coming back. I like it. Which can also translate to mean a woman who enlightens the mind. Rather than the wife of a candle maker, scholars have suggested that it's possible that both Lapidot and Deborah may have actually been more like titles than actual names. But that's a whole nother sermon for another day. I'm not going to splinter into that. We have limited time. So back to the story. When the Israelites were kind of just doing their own thing and then it was deemed evil in God's sight, God allowed King Jabin and the commander Sisera to take over Israel for 20 years. Okay, I'm just doing the narrative version so we don't have to read all the scripture. But the Israelites called out to God for help. And then God used Deborah to the prophet in Israel and the judge of Israel. And Deborah summons her general, Barak, to go to Mount Tabor and bring 10,000 soldiers with him. She prophesizes that God will draw out Sisera, the iron chariots, and the Canaanite groups, and God will give them over to Barak. Okay? Easy peasy. God has invited them into this story. It's a sure thing. When God says it, it's going to be done, right? It's as good as done. All Barak needs to do is step into that invitation. But here's what Barak, how he responds here in verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." What? God literally says, it's in the bag. I just need you to show up and I'm going to do it all for you. Now, I don't know if there was like some kind of a marriage quarrel, because that happens sometimes. I'm not saying, you know, I'm just telling you as I've heard from friends. But Barak stalls here. I'm not sure if he didn't trust himself. Maybe he didn't trust God, or he just wanted Deborah with him there for insurance. I'm not sure. Whichever way, he's choosing not to accept God's invite or command. So when my kids were little, I told them they had a choice to obey or disobey. It's a choice. It really is. There's a thing, though. Here's the thing, that sometimes we practice what I like to call misobedience. Because here's the thing. Maybe they did the dishes, but not all of them. And I say, "Hey, did you do dishes?" And they're like, "Yes." Because it's true they did dishes, but did they do all? Youth, that's called misobedience. Say it out loud with me. Misobedience. You're welcome, parents. Or they put their clothes in the washer, but not in the dryer. And I say, "Hey, have you done your laundry?" And they say, "Yes," but they've only done it halfway. Misobedience, right? And so that, my friends, is not the truth. No matter what you think, my friends over here. Misobedience. But here's the thing. Anything that's short of obedience is disobedience. So Barak said, "I'll go and do what God commanded, if and only if you go with me." And this falls into the misobedience category, which truly is disobedience. So here's how Deborah responds. She said, "I will surely go with you." What a good wife. "Nevertheless, the roads on which you are going will not lead you to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." What? And Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Okay, you might be thinking, okay, it all worked out. They get delivered, it's fine. But in context, this is actually pretty devastating. Because the whole point of working your whole life to become a military commander is to get the glory. And of course, Deborah gets up to go to the battle with Barak, right? But she's not only a prophet and a judge, but she's also a military strategist, as most leaders were at the time. She sees that in order to obey God in this moment, action needs to take place. It's not just a head thing. It's a body do thing, right? Action. As a good leader, though, she doesn't take the responsibility for what Barak does not pick up. He still has to do the work. Sometimes we want to do stuff for people. No, that's not how they learn. Thing is, he has to do the work. He just won't get the glory for it. But Deborah prophesies the glory will go to a woman. Can you imagine? Oh, my goodness. So Barak summons his 10,000 warriors. And with Deborah beside him, they go take off to Canaan. Sisera hears of this, and he gathers his 900 chariots and all his troops. And they're greatly outnumbering the Israelite warriors. And Sisera really thinks, this is a piece of cake. I won't even break a sweat. And he has every right to think that, because they've been reigning for 20 years, right? But let's read on here in verse 14. Here we go. "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you.' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 warriors following him, and the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and all his army into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. All the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left." Here we see Deborah prophetically proclaim the day of the Lord's victory. And God confuses and brings panic to Sisera's great army. The whole Canaan army is destroyed except for Sisera. We're going to get to that in a minute. But first, I want to point out some similarities of the text of the Exodus story to this one, because Deborah's story looks a lot like Moses, right? We said that earlier. Both Deborah and Moses are prophets who channel the word of God. They both order a military leader into action, inspiring troops rather than fighting themselves. Nowhere does it say that Deborah went in there and fought. And at Mount Tabor and at the Red Sea, the enemies drive chariots and are disabled by a rush of water or a panic, not by them, but one that's created by God. This God created panic explained more in depth in Judges chapter 5. So we're going to go to verse 4 real quick. This is the poem, okay? So the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds indeed poured water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. And then we go to verse 20, and it says, the stars fought from heaven. From the courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The onrushing torrent, the torrent of Kishon. So, in this poem, Deborah's song here, we see there was an earthquake, heavy rain, water coming up from the earth, probably similar to the flood, the great flood, falling rocks, falling stars and meteors. It's quite a panic created by God. Can you imagine being one of the 10,000 Israelite soldiers, like, that are on foot? If it were me, I probably would have poo-pooed my pants. Like, I would have been like, what is happening here? But my bigger question in that time would have been, why are we here if the earth, sea, and sky are fighting for us? Either, I don't think you would be like, I'm not important. I think you would realize how big God is in that moment. Anyway, let's go back to our friend, not friend, Sisera. He's a friend, it's fine, who we left fleeing on foot. So he runs to Heber's place, okay? Scripture says that Heber's family was at peace with King Jabin. I'm not really sure what that means. It suggests that they were supposed allies in some way, shape, or form, but they were Israelites. So Sisera runs to a place where he believes to be a safe haven. And when he gets to Heber's place, Heber's wife, Jael, comes out and greets him and invites him into the tent. He goes into the tent where Jael gives him some milk and covers him to give him rest. Why milk? I'm not sure. Obviously not milk, lactose intolerant, like most of us in this room. Is that a thing? Is it just Asians aren't lactose intolerant? Oh, it's just me. Great. Good talk. All right. Whichever way, Jael shows Sisera hospitality, okay? She feeds him and gives him a place to rest. And Sisera believes that Jael is watching out for him. But let's look at verse 21 of chapter 4 here. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, stand in the entrance of the tent. If anybody comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. Okay, moving on here. Then Jael, he's resting. Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg, and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, until it went into the ground. Oh no. He was lying fast asleep from weariness and he died. Well, yeah, obviously. Confession here. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I promise I'm not violent. Maybe a little bit. I'm not violent. I'm a little crazy. Yes, I'm a little bonkers. But I do not encourage violence in any way. Let me explain here. So back in the nomadic days, this is when this happened. Women were responsible for pitching the tents. Men were hunting, all that stuff. They were pitching tents. So they are hammering these tent pegs. And they're big. They're not like little. They're holding up the whole, you know, cloth. So in a whole house. So tent pegs into the ground to stabilize their homes and their shelters. And the floor wasn't, like, the ground was not soft. Like, this is like compacted earth. If you've ever been to Israel, it's not like soft green grass. Like, we go camping. It is hard earth. So she's strong. This is everyday life, because nomadic life means you're moving often. Right? So what this makes the story extraordinary is Jael didn't wait for someone to save her. She didn't wait for a sign from someone to do what she needed to do. Jael used what she had in front of her to do what God had ordained her to do. Now, I'm not condoning murder or violence. In fact, I'm super against it. How about we not murder? In fact, if you are thinking about murder right now, I want to encourage you to talk to Pastor Dave and any of the leadership. Let them lay hands on you. Just pray over you, because you know what? We're doing this in community. Middle name, Harvest Community. Like, we're a community. We're going to do this together. We're going to heal together. Murder is illegal. It's also super messy, just so you know. I've seen a lot of shows. Just don't unalive anyone, okay? Can we just make an agreement? Okay, if anyone goes out, this video gets deleted. I did not say, this is my, no, we're not killing anybody. Okay, this is what I'm saying here, though. More often than not, we feel stuck because we don't think that God has equipped us for the work that he created us to do. We're waiting for more time so that we can serve. We're waiting for more resources so we can complete that project for God. We're waiting for a raise so we can give more money to the church and the people in need. We're waiting, waiting, waiting. Actually, I've told my husband a million times, when I win the lottery, I am going to give so much money. The problem is I don't play the lottery. So that's a loss right there. Here's the truth. God has already given you exactly what you need to do what he has called you to do. Jael fulfilled Deborah's prophecy that God would give glory for the death of Sisera over to a woman. She was in tune with God to know what was next. A woman's glory is prophesied by a woman, an anointed woman. The Bible mentions many females like Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, and Miriam. But none of them had sections in the text focused on their deeds. In fact, they were usually connected to men in scripture. But Deborah is the first woman in the Hebrew Bible at the center of a continuous story with a complete narrative. Deborah lived out her anointing by God as a judge, as a military strategist, as a prophet, and as a poet. Now, I haven't spent a lot of time talking about her as a poet, but this, just really quickly, in this region of the world, at that time, the authorship of poetry and song was consistently associated with political leadership. Today, it's much more of an art form, but back then, very much strategic, very much leadership. We see this in the traditions that are associated with political leadership. We see it in King David. Even David, King David only had three of these four things. David wasn't a prophet. He had prophets that came and talked to him, right? So Deborah had a keen ability to see the present and the future. She predicted events. She administered laws. She mediated and spoke poetry. And her skills as a military strategist were so important in the war effort that she became commander-in-chief. Deborah not only receives her anointing, but she practices them out in life. Deborah rides into war with the Israelite tribes, and she's invested in her community. She's in there caring about justice among her people. Her reputation commands respect in the lands of distant tribes, so much so that all of Israel mourned Deborah when she passed away. That's what it says in scripture. They recognize that she had bought freedom for her generation. This is another David and Goliath story that's not talked about as much, right? Israelites come into battle with slings and stones versus the Canaanites, a sophisticated, mighty war machine. This underdog victory came from a prophecy of a female judge with the blessing of an omnipotent God of Israel. Here, both Deborah and Jael rise up to become archetypes of strong women, in a time that women were seen as anything but strong. The story begins with Israel in oppression, but it ends with this: a mother of Israel. Additionally, the land had rest for 40 years. 20 years in oppression, 40 years in rest. Now, I want to point out a couple things here. It didn't say they were in rest forever. There's a cycle. I think so many of us, when things get hard, we say, why us? And God calls us into the hard. so that we have resilience to do the things he's called us to do. Deborah isn't a larger-than-life character dropped on the earth by an eagle, but she is of her people, living directly among them. And even though God gave her a special gift of prophecy, Deborah was clearly already practicing common sense and good judgment in daily problems. Deborah is extraordinary because she courageously implements prophecy within her tribal communities and through consistency leads them to trust her judgment and actions. Deborah was sent by God as a testimony of divine care for the human condition. And like Moses, she was to govern and emancipate the people of Israel. So this is a fun fact. This is just for free. You're welcome. Though the Western modern day church that we are in doesn't talk much about Deborah, this isn't true for the Jewish culture. They still talk about her today. Throughout the year, Jews read the entire Torah. That's the first five books of our Bible. And then the Song of Deborah, which is chapter 5 in here, is read during the 16th week of the reading through. Okay? Kurdistani Jews have repeated the ancient Aramaic chant about Deborah to this day, and pilgrims continue to travel to the tombs of Deborah, Jael, and Barak, who are buried at the foothills of the mountains of northern Israel by Lebanon. This is very real for their culture still. Her legacy continues today. So how does Deborah's anointing apply to us? We can look at this and go, just a reminder, don't put 10 pegs through anybody. How does this apply? Three thoughts we need to understand simply because we exist here, okay? The first is this. We are invited. We are invited. God would have defeated the Canaanites without human help, but he invited Deborah and Barak into the opportunity to join him. Next, number two, we are to accept the invitation. We can be invited every day, but if we don't accept that invitation, it's pointless. Deborah and Jael accepted the invitation from God, but Barak didn't. And though he got to be a part of God's great opportunity, as we see, he still mentioned, he did not get any of the glory that was originally meant for him. And finally, the third thing is, take action with what you have. Take action with what you have. Deborah and Barak were a part of an oppressed people. And Jael had tent pegs and a hammer. Stop waiting for the next big thing. Stop waiting for a sign that might never come. God has created you for this time and this place for this purpose. With the skills that you have, with actually all of your insight right now. It matters not your age. It matters not your diverse. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter your past. He has equipped you with exactly what you need right now. Our only response in all of this is to accept God's invitation and act in obedience. Don't do it halfway. Don't do the misobedience thing. In obedience. The story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael shows me that God continues to choose and invite humanity to join in his deliverance work. God makes a way where there is no way. God uses us and gives us glory in ways that we may not expect when we trust him with ourselves. God makes our community prosper when we do as Deborah did. But what did Deborah have to do? Why did God bless her? It says in chapter 5, verse 7, in Deborah's song, "Because you arose, Deborah, as mother of Israel." So church, I'm going to ask you to rise. Rise with me. Stand with me. So, Father, call us. For all the times we didn't respond, forgive us. Call us again. Invite us again. Make a way for us. Make a way when there seems to be no way. Help us respond to your invitation for kingdom work so that we would not stand idly by watching others that seem to have more talent than we do, but that we would respond and take action with the gifts you've given us. Let us rise up as mothers, fathers of this community, loving them, protecting them, and guiding them toward your kingdom. We thank you, we bless you, and we worship you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all his people said, Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.